Acts chapter 1, where we have read from in times past. And the first verse down to the end of the verse 14. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 1, the verse 1, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the verse number 14, knowing the Lord will bless it for his name's sake. The last two Tuesday evenings we have been concerned with looking at the reality of Christianity as found here in the writings of the physician Luke to this man Theophilus, and he is informing him of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's telling them of the reality of the Saviour himself, of his message, what he did, what he taught, his death, and as we seen especially last week, his resurrection. There were infallible proofs to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this evening, I want us to consider in the will of the Lord together one final thought concerning the reality of Christianity. And this is something that sets up the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Many would refer to the book of the Acts of the Apostles as the book of the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And the power and the work of the Holy Ghost is seen very clearly in the book of Acts. The book of Acts reveals to us the Holy Ghost, who he is, his power, his work, his guidance, his instruction. And it certainly is a book that is about the Spirit of God. And I want us to consider then this evening that we have the promise of the Father revealed. We have the promise of the Father revealed. Notice verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded then that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8 reveals to us that unfinished work of the Saviour that will take place in the book of Acts and in our generation. There is the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be done in this present generation. But verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. These disciples were to be witnesses. Notice just in passing there what the Lord Jesus Christ says. They're to be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And so we have Jerusalem, the city, there in the land of Israel. All Judea, we're moving out from Jerusalem, we're moving into Samaria. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And again, we're moving out from Judea, from Samaria, into the rest of the world. And the witnesses, the witnessing of Christ by the apostles was to begin at home. And the word of God, the message of the gospel, would be spread out throughout these other regions. And of course, if we work for the Lord, our work can be focused and should be focused at home. There are those who will be sent by God unto the uttermost part of the earth. And there are those who will start working at home, engaging in the work of God in their own local church. And the time will come in the will of God where they will move out into Judea, into Samaria, perhaps unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Church of Christ, there are those who labour in Jerusalem. There are those who labour in the local church. There are those who labour in the area around it. There are those who labour further afield again in Samaria. And there are those who are found all over the world serving the Lord. And in those days, the witness commenced in Jerusalem. It went into Judea and it spread throughout the world. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see that revealed. How the disciples, those believers, were scattered abroad. The apostle Paul was converted. He went forth into the ancient world with the gospel. And the book of Acts is, in reality, the outworking of verse 8. We see it clearly throughout the events in this book. But I want you to notice, coming back to our particular thought for this evening on the promise of the Father revealed, in verse 4 there is that command. They were commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And that command indicates a military charge, indicates an instruction given by a superior. And if we were in the army and we were told to go somewhere or to stay somewhere, we would be told to do that by those superiors, those who were in charge of us. And being a military charge, there is that implication that they were not to depart, they were not to be divided, they were to have unity. And if soldiers are to be efficient in battle, there must be a unity. And so this military charge was given to them to go and to wait for the promise of the Father. I want you to see the essence of this promise. The essence of this promise. Turn back with me to John chapter 14. John's Gospel in chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples at the commencement of this chapter that he is leaving them. And they are saddened. They don't quite understand what is taking place. The Saviour says in the first verse, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And the Saviour then, later on in that particular chapter informs them that while he is leaving, someone else will be taking his place. Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And again in chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Lord Jesus Christ was leaving, but he was sending one who would be sent in his place, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The council, the church council of Constantinople in 381 AD, they said concerning the Spirit of God, and around that time there was great controversy regarding the Spirit of God, regarding the deity of Christ and other matters, and a number of church councils were set up to deal with these issues. And this particular council said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified, who spoke through the prophets." That was their view. That's what they believed in the Trinity of Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Notice in John chapter 16 and the verse 13. And I think in what we have read as well in John 14 and John 15 verse 26. But specifically here in chapter 16 verse 13. It says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." There is the prefix there of he. He or himself found in verse 13. And the personality of the Spirit of God is then seen. The Spirit of God is a person, a he. There are many who would say, and many of the cults would say, that the Spirit of God is like a force of some sort. But the scriptures tell us that there is a personality here. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." And that verse and other verses are clear that the Spirit of God has that personality as a person of the Trinity. He is a he, we could say. Not a force, not an it, or not something that many would say. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33 and the verse number 4. It says here, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." The Spirit of God hath made me. And it was Stephen Charnock, the Puritan preacher in England in the 17th century, who said, "Accordingly, that great power of changing the heart and sanctifying a polluted nature, a work greater than creation, going above and beyond what we've read here, is frequently acknowledged in Scripture to be the peculiar act of the Holy Ghost." And the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, does our work in Scripture, seen clearly throughout the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit must be God. Must be God to engage in such works as this. It was John Owen, another Puritan preacher, who listed many of the attributes of the Spirit of God. And many theologians over the years have looked at the person of God and they have listed his attributes. They've dealt with the attributes of God, his holiness, his eternal nature. But John Owen listed some of the attributes of the Spirit of God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 14, there is the reference to the eternal nature of the Spirit of God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, who through the eternal Spirit. There's immensity found in the Spirit as well. Psalm 139 verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The psalmist cannot flee from the Spirit of God. He cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is omnipresent. The Lord knows all things. And the Spirit of God knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so there are attributes in Scripture that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit that also belong unto the Lord. And the sending forth of the Spirit as the Comforter by the Saviour was to be of comfort to the disciples. He would be their advocate. He would be their Comforter. We are never alone, because the Lord has not left his people to fend for themselves. There is one who came to be with the apostles, who anointed them, who used them. And he was the Spirit of God. In Acts 13, verse 4 there as well, we see the authority of the Spirit of God. Verse 2 says, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. There's an authority there given to the Spirit of God. And one of the great truths of Christianity is that God is not an unknown God. He is not someone with whom we cannot relate. But God can be known through his Spirit. God can be known through his Spirit. I want you to see the necessity then of this promise. The necessity of this promise. There is the promise of the Father given to the apostles, but this promise had a necessity. The Great Commission was given to them over in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16 as well. They were to go into all the earth and to preach the gospel. Again, verse 8 of Acts 1, what we've mentioned, they were to go into the uttermost part of the earth. The gospel of Christ was to spread out. But they could not do that in their own might. They could not go forth and spread the gospel on their own strength. They needed the Spirit of God. They may have had zeal. They may have had the knowledge and wisdom from years spent in the listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, being taught of him. They may have had a great and deep knowledge of the Word of God, but in order to be effective witnesses for Christ, in their generation they needed the promise of the Father. They needed the Spirit of God. Not only did they need the Spirit of God, but they needed patience. They were to go to Jerusalem. They were to wait. They were to pray. They needed to be patient. When we pray, oftentimes we have to have patience. The Lord may have already answered our prayers, and there are times when we can pray for specific things, and unknown to us, the answer has already been given. Or the Lord is answering that prayer before we even come to pray. Other times we have to be patient. Other times we can wait for years. But we pray on, and we pray, and we pray. And patience must be needed. And these men were given a great work to do for God. They were to go and be his witnesses, but they had to have patience. They had to wait. They had to pray, because there was a great necessity for them to have the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God who, through his power, would enable them to do the work that God had for them. These men were ordinary men. They were taught by the Saviour, but many regard them as unlearned, simple and ignorant men. Certainly, they had no power. They had no titles. They had no wealth. They had no university degrees. They had a love for Christ. And the Spirit of God came down upon them. And they turned the world upside down. They were men who had a passion. They were men who preached the truth. And Christianity spread as a result of the labours of these men. They preached the message of Christ. But they were only able to do so and to see such mighty results because of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit. They had a need for the Spirit of God to enable them to fulfill the Great Commission and for the Church of Christ to be built. When we think of the work that they had to do and the necessity they had of the Spirit of God, do we not have a necessity for the Spirit of God today? Whether it be in our own personal lives witnessing for the Lord, whether it be in the work of his church, we need his Spirit. We cannot do without the Spirit of God. Many in Christianity rely on a lot of things. Many do not rely upon the Spirit of God. They rely on self, on human attraction, on entertainment, to bring people in, to attract the crowd, to have the church of God filled, to have people leaving feeling good about themselves. But the Spirit of God is not there. The reality of Christianity is that we must rely upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is central. And in the book of Acts, we see the reality of Christianity as being central upon the work of the Holy Spirit. The power was manifested here in Acts. And as the Church of Christ, we need to know the Spirit of God. We cannot create an anxious thought in the hearts of men. We cannot save them in and of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to do his work. It is an absolute necessity. But then I want you, as we close, to notice finally here, there was a desire for this promise. A desire for this promise. These disciples, these apostles, desired the promise of the Father. That is evident. They went back to the upper room. Verse 13 tells us that they went into the upper room. Their names are given. Verse 14, it says that they were not only there themselves, but the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There was a desire here to pray. There was a continuation of prayer. They didn't come and meet in the upper room on one particular occasion and pray, and that was the end of it. It was continual. They continued with one accord in prayer. And that phrase, one accord, is important. It refers to a unity. A spirit of unity, that common bond that these men had. They were different men, different backgrounds. With Simon Zelotes, he had allowed of views being a Jewish zealot. Matthew was the tax collector for the Romans, and I'm sure that those two didn't see eye to eye on a number of issues in regard to the nation and how it was governed at that particular point. But they're found here in Acts 1 verse 14 in one accord, united together. And there was a common bond between these people. They were different in many ways. They were different than those others who were there mentioned in verse 14. Every person was different. Different background, different characteristics, different personalities, different views and outlooks upon life. But they came together with one accord. There was a unity. And we ourselves can be different in so many ways, but we can still come like these men. We can desire the promise of the Holy Spirit. We can desire the promise, the blessings of God upon His work. We can come together in one accord because there's a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, there should be that unity between us. The devil would love to split His church, and or to split the church of Christ. The devil would love to place that dividing mark between the people of God. But let us come in one accord. Let us come united together. We may have differences of opinion on many issues, but we can come together with one accord. Because we as individuals, we as the people of God, should desire the promises that He has given in His Word. May we come with one accord. May we come with that unity. But as we close, we've seen the reality of Christianity. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon what He said, what He did. It's based upon His death, His resurrection, upon the work of the Spirit of God. And our faith is not a dead religion. It is real. And many today think of the church in terms of whether it be christenings or baptism, weddings, funerals, remembrance services, state occasions. But all those things have nothing to do with what Christianity is really about. Men and women fail to realize the reality of Christianity as is seen in the scriptures. Men have developed formal dead forms of Christianity, but here, especially in the book of Acts, what Luke is getting at is that Christianity is real. Christianity is true. It is founded upon Christ, founded upon His power, founded upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God gave authority to the message of the church in the New Testament. And the Spirit of God is what is needed today in our generation to do His work here, and not only in this area but across this nation, across this world. But may we rejoice today in the reality of our Christian faith. May the Lord bless His word tonight for His name's sake. Amen.